This address was delivered on May 29, 1986, at the 8th Annual Banner of Truth Ministers and Elders Conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
In talking about a good old Puritan divine, how appropriate to sing a good old Puritan tune. And singing, of course, plays so great a role, as we saw yesterday in Edwards' life. And singing meant a great deal to the Puritans. I can tell it means a great deal to all of us, because the singing that I have heard as a first-time participant here has just been amazing and quite moving. And that is as it should be for those who are the heirs of the Puritans. Cromwell's troopers on the eve of battle were ready to sing. As they rode to the fight at Marston Moor, on their lips was the 68th Psalm. Let God rise, let his enemies be scattered. And so they sang as they charged home against the king's soldiers. In France, the Huguenots, pinned against a river, hemmed in on all sides, outnumbered by the forces of the Duke of Joyeuse. The Duke of Joyeuse sat on his horse and heard them singing. And he laughed and remarked to one of his lieutenants, "See, they are singing their death song." "Ah, my prince," replied his lieutenant, "be careful. When those Huguenots start singing, that means they are ready to fight." Within 3 hours, the Catholic army of the Duke of Joyeuse was shattered by the Huguenot charge. So we may take inspiration as we sing the praises of God, knowing that he strengthens us even as we sing, and even when we sing something that's new. In 1779, 21 years after the death of Jonathan Edwards, Yale College president Ezra Stiles confided to his diary what still stands, I think, as one of the most perceptive and revealing estimates of Jonathan Edwards as an American scholar. Stiles, who had known Edwards personally, maintained that Edwards was one of the eminentissimi of Yale College. That was his word. "A great divine," Stiles wrote. "A good linguist, especially in Hebrew. A good scholar. Well skilled in the logic of Ramus and Burgestisius, but not in mathematics and the ratio quina of the Newtonian philosophy, a great metaphysician." Now that may sound to us today a rather puzzling and obscure way of paying Edwards a compliment. But however much the significance of most of those names and terms which Stiles used has long since paled for us, to Stiles, they symbolized a great deal. And they tell us a surprising amount about the life of Jonathan Edwards as a scholar. We can see this in three ways, and these three ways are what I want to use as a springboard to exploring the life of Edwards as a scholar. On one level, Stiles' tribute to Edwards clearly marks out that Edwards' life as a scholar moved along two main tracks, scripture and moral philosophy. On a second level, by focusing especially on Edwards' preoccupation with the Old Testament and the logic of the French and Dutch Calvinists Ramus and Burgersdyk, Stiles also conveniently reveals to us something of Edwards' special interests in the realms of scripture and philosophy. And in the largest sense, Stiles tells us something about where Edwards stood in the two most critical areas of conflict between Reformed theology and the spirit of unbelief in the 18th century. For as Stiles well knew, Edwards not only chose to love the Old Testament, but to practice a thoroughly typological, Reformed hermeneutic in interpreting it. At just the point in the 18th century when the historical truth of the Old Testament was coming under critical fire. Likewise, Stiles knew that Edwards' connection with Ramus and Burgersdyk aligned Edwards with a tradition of Reformed metaphysics which was under serious assault by the forces of Enlightenment philosophy. On this level, Stiles' definition offers us an insight into Edwards, not merely as a scholar, but as a scholar set to use his command of scripture and philosophy in a grand defense of the Reformed faith from the onslaughts of skepticism and unbelief in the 18th century. What we know of Edwards through the observations of others confirms that Edwards was one of those rare men born to scholarship, made for the life of the mind. What seems to have impressed Edwards' students was not his learning so much as his sheer aptitude for learning. For Edwards possessed to an extraordinary degree that gift of self-discipline which is the essential prerequisite of all learning. Samuel Hopkins, Edwards' most famous student, left us a memorable description of Edwards at work, a description which has become almost as famous as anything Edwards actually wrote. Hopkins wrote, "Owing to his constant watchfulness and self-denial in food and sleep, and his regular attention to bodily exercise, notwithstanding the feebleness of his constitution, few are capable of more close or long-continued attention than he was. He commonly spent 13 hours every day in his study. And these hours were passed not in pursuing or treasuring up the thoughts of others, but in employments far more exhausting, in the investigation of difficult subjects, in the origination and arrangement of thought, in the invention of argument, and in the discovery of truths and principles. Nor was his exact method in the distribution of his time of less essential service. In consequence of his uniform regularity and self-denial, and the force of habit, the powers of his mind were always at his command, and would do their prescribed work in the time appointed. This enabled him to assign the preparation of his sermons each week to given days, and specific subjects of investigation to other given days, and except in cases of sickness, or journeyings, or some other extraordinary interruption, it was rare indeed that he failed of accomplishing every part of his weekly task, or that he was pressed for time in the accomplishment." The essential stuff of any scholarly life like this is books. And Edwards was manifestly no exception to that rule. Hopkins described Edwards as an omnivorous reader. "He read all the books," said Hopkins, "especially books of divinity that he could get at, from which he could hope to get help in his pursuit of knowledge. And in this he did not confine himself to authors of any particular sect or denomination, but even took such pains to come at the books of the most noted writers who advanced a scheme of divinity most contrary to his own principles." We can get something of an idea of what this reading consisted of from a thin quarto memorandum book, 43 pages in length and labeled catalogue on both covers, in which Edwards listed some 700 books that he had either read or intended to read, with a subject index. And we can also learn something about his reading from the abundant citations of various works which are scattered throughout his published and unpublished writings. Even a casual glance at this catalog will confirm that Hopkins was not exaggerating about the scope and depth of Edwards' reading. For it seems, if we may judge by Edwards' reading catalog, that no important publication in English concerned with either exegesis or moral philosophy escaped some attention from Jonathan Edwards. We may be tempted to think that because Edwards spent most of his life on the frontier of a province of the British Empire, that whatever genius he had was definitely going to have to be of the homespun variety. But that severely underestimates not only the ease with which major philosophical and exegetical works crossed the Atlantic in the 18th century, but it also underestimates the fact that most of the genuinely important philosophical and exegetical work in English in the 18th century was being done in the provinces anyway, especially in Scotland. It also underestimates the determination which Edwards displayed to keep track of what was being said and written abroad. Edwards reveals some of his resourcefulness and persistence in laying hands on books in a letter written to John Erskine in 1748, thanking Erskine for the copies of Dr. John Taylor's work on original sin and Taylor's paraphrases, which books Edwards would later use to demolish Taylor's arguments in 1758. "I am exceeding glad," wrote Edwards to Erskine, "for these two books of Taylor's. I had before borrowed and read Taylor on original sin, but am very glad to have one of my own. If you had not sent it, I intended to have sought opportunity to buy it. The other book, his paraphrases, etc., I had not heard of. If I had, I should not have been easy till I had seen it and been possessed of it." And catch this subtle little hint. "It might be of particular advantage to me here in this remote part of the world to be better informed what books there are published on the other side of the Atlantic, and especially of there being anything that comes out that is very remarkable. Keep sending those books, dear Mr. Erskine." How many times have you written letters like that, right? In that light, we are less surprised to find Edwards dipping greedily into a broad variety of British literary, exegetical, and philosophical publications. If we can judge by the frequency with which Edwards used them, Edwards adopted as his principal exegetical reference tools the multi-volume folio sets of Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry, and Philip Doddridge's six-volume Family Expositor. And these works were the mainstays of English-speaking Calvinism on both sides of the Atlantic. As we might expect, Edwards either bought or had access to most of the standard Puritan divines. His reading catalog shows entries for a Latin edition of William Ames's Cases of Conscience, Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, John Owen on the Holy Spirit, the works of Stephen Charnock, Thomas Goodwin, and the sermons of Thomas Manton. We also know that he read William Perkins, and Edwards was so impressed by Perkins as a guide to studying the scriptures that he wrote Perkins's rules for study onto the margins of his Bible for Romans and the Gospel of John before proceeding to read them. No other Puritan writers, however, exercised so great a practical influence on Edwards as John Flavel and Thomas Shepherd. Shepherd, in particular, bulks large in Edwards's best-known work, A Treatise on the Religious Affections, where Edwards leaned heavily on Shepherd's analysis of the psychology of conversion, and he used that to explain his own understanding of the relationship of heart, will, and mind in religious experience. Over half of the citations in The Religious Affections are from Thomas Shepherd, and most of them are from Shepherd's The Parable of the Ten Virgins. Flavel also figures much in Edwards's devotional writing and thinking, since Edwards found in Flavel's Husbandry Spiritualized a very apt model for his own fondness for spiritualizing the natural world. But Edwards also used Flavel as an example in defense of the Great Awakening in Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. And four other major works of Flavel appear in his catalog: The Touchstone of Sincerity, Preparation for Suffering, The Cause and Cure of Mental Errors, and Flavel's Sacramental Meditations. All of these played an important part in the overall development of Edwards's conception of the experience of grace. More surprising than the attention which Edwards devoted to the English Puritans of the previous century is the trouble which the catalogue reveals that Edwards took to read the major philosophical works of his own age. Thanks to Samuel Hopkins's 1765 memoir of Edwards, we know that Edwards read John Locke's Essay Concerning Human Understanding, probably when Edwards was 14 years old and a student at Yale. But don't get too surprised at that, because 14 years old was really something of the average age for matriculation at Yale. We think of Yale today as this great university in New Haven. Colleges in that age were sort of a combination of junior college and high school. So 14, 15, 16 was very much an average age for entry into Yale at that time and any other university. Thanks also to Hopkins's omission of any other mention of philosophical influences, the conclusion has often been jumped to, especially in Perry Miller's sensationalistic 1949 biography of Edwards. And if ever you want an example of how the natural man completely misconceives the workings of a spiritual man, you have but to read Perry Miller's biography of Jonathan Edwards. Miller and a tribe of others imitating him jumped to the conclusion that Locke's essay was the only thing that Edwards read of a philosophical nature, and that Locke's essay was therefore the cornerstone of Edwards's philosophical interests. In fact, two very important considerations militate against this conclusion. First of all, although it is probably true that Edwards encountered John Locke early on in his life, all the evidence from the bulk of Edwards's published and unpublished philosophical writing shows that Edwards consistently attacked Locke's positions. Edwards shared with John Locke only the basic position that all that we can really know are our ideas of things, rather than the things themselves. Edwards decisively parted company with Locke on whether the things which caused those ideas were material or immaterial. Edwards's philosophical manuscripts indicate very clearly that Edwards had moved, as early as 1723, into an immaterialism, which proposed that the source of all of our ideas lay not in material objects, but in the direct activity of God. Edwards wrote in 1724, "Our perceptions, or ideas that we passively receive by our bodies, are communicated to us immediately by God, while our minds are united with our bodies." Hence, as Edwards added a year later, "that which truly is the substance of all bodies is the infinitely exact and precise and perfectly stable idea in God's mind, together with his stable will, that the same shall gradually be communicated to us and to other minds according to certain fixed and exact established methods and laws." Far from being a disciple of John Locke, Edwards's immaterialism puts him much closer to what Norman Fiering has called the theocentric rationalism of Locke's bête noire, the French philosopher Descartes and his followers. That, in turn, can be seen in the fact that despite Hopkins's omissions, Edwards's reading catalog reveals a substantial interest in Cartesian philosophy, or rather, to be more exact, in the Calvinist redactions of Cartesianism, which had become popular in late 17th century Europe. This throws an important light on Stiles's association of Edwards with Ramus and Bürgersteig. Peter Ramus, the French Calvinist logician who perished in the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, was one of the principal figures in the detachment of Reformed theology from the traditional medieval philosophical categories of Aristotle. By divorcing Calvinism from Aristotle, Ramus and Bürgersteig helped to free Reformed theology to find a new and more congenial philosophical framework within which to express itself. And in the 17th century, Cartesianism seemed to offer just such a framework. Most of the great French and Dutch Calvinist intellectuals of the generation preceding Edwards continued to move in this same anti-Aristotelian direction. And it was probably through the use of their textbooks at Yale that Edwards first acquired a willingness to look upon Cartesianism as a pious alternative to Aristotle. But more than just in textbooks, Edwards's catalog shows that he read some of the Cambridge Platonists, an English school of idealists who had some sympathies for Descartes, a school which was widely read in New England. And his catalog also shows that he was familiar with the major Calvinist Cartesian writings, such as Peter von Maastricht's Theoretico Practica Theologia of 1699, and Johann Stadfer's Theologica Polemica. Of especial significance is Edwards' early reference in the catalog to Father Nicholas Malebranche, a French Cartesian priest whose immaterialism and ideas concerning God's sovereignty and power bear uncanny resemblances to Edwards's later writings. From Ramus to Bürgersteig to Malebranche, there is a common thread in Edwards's philosophical reading which indicates that Edwards was anything but a man of one book, especially if we think that that one book was John Locke's essay. One gets no sense from looking at all this that Edwards did any of his reading just for amusement. It seems safe to say that for Edwards, a book was of no use to him apart from the useful information which he could suck from it. And the evidence which survives from Edwards' manuscripts points to his having done a phenomenal amount of sucking. In common with most men of learning in the 17th and 18th century, Edwards preferred to think with pen in hand. In the course of his reply to the invitation of the trustees of the College of New Jersey at Princeton to assume the presidency of that college, Edwards informed them that my method of study from my first beginning the work of the ministry has been very much by writing, applying myself in this way to improve every important hint, pursuing the clue to my utmost when anything in reading, meditation, or conversation has been suggested to my mind that seemed to promise light in any weighty point. Thus, penning would appear to me my best thoughts on innumerable subjects for my own benefit. The product of those innumerable pennings survives to us in a series of manuscript notebooks, some of which he actually stitched together himself. The largest single collection of these notebooks, known to us today as Edwards's Miscellanies, comprises 9 irregularly sized volumes totaling around 2,500 separate numbered entries on a wide variety of subjects, spread over approximately 1,400 pages. Some of these miscellanies are little more than a few sentences, fragments of ideas that Edwards jotted down as they came to him, but reserved for future attention. Others of them, such as the famous number 782 on ideas, sense of the heart, are actually fairly hefty essays which can stand on their own. Edwards also kept 3 quarto-sized volumes of notes on the Bible and a separate notebook for notes on St. John's Revelation, which we shall consider in a moment. In addition to these, there are individual notebooks on separate subjects, such as the famous Images or Shadows of Divine Things. There's also a small quarto notebook of miscellaneous observations concerning faith, plus a set of 3 notebooks of some 316 pages on efficacious grace. There's also a folio notebook of 298 pages labeled Controversies. And there's also his Notes on Natural Science and Notes on the Mind, where he worked out much of his philosophical curiosity. And there are perhaps a dozen other notebooks of various descriptions which he used for sermon preparation and to compose the drafts of some of his later published writings. And most of these, I should add, are unpublished. The unpublished notebooks and works of Edwards, which have been residing for a good long time now in the Beinecke Rare Book Room in the Sterling Library at Yale University. Oh, you have to know somebody to get at them. Jealously guarded. Samuel Hopkins, who was the first to inherit these manuscripts, frankly marveled at the industry Edwards displayed in filling them up with observations, inquiries, and speculations based on his vast reading. Thus he was all his days, wrote Hopkins, like the busy bee, collecting from every opening flower and storing up a stock of knowledge which was indeed sweet to him as the honey and the honeycomb. And as he advanced in years and in knowledge, his pen was more and more employed, and his manuscripts grew much faster on his hands. However, as Stiles recognized, Edwards gave to no book the attention he gave to the Bible. In 1739, Edwards recalled that in his youth, I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. And one of his resolutions in the year 1735 was to set apart days of meditation on particular subjects, and especially of the great future things promised and threatened in the Scriptures. In another of his early resolutions, Edwards resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly and frequently, so that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. In his diary for August 28th, 1723, Edwards resolved again, when I want books to read, yea, when I have not very good books, not to spend time in reading them, but in reading the Scriptures, in perusing resolutions, etc., in writing on types of Scripture and other things. Consequently, Samuel Hopkins recalled that Edwards studied the Bible more than all other books, a claim which finds immediate confirmation from the fact that so much of Edwards' unpublished manuscript material is devoted to scriptural study. His three volumes of notes on the Scriptures, with more than 500 numbered entries on different biblical texts, were compiled over a 35-year period between 1735 and 1758. And his notebooks contain commentary on every book of the Bible. In addition to these manuscripts, there is also, as I said, the one manuscript volume devoted solely to commentary on Revelation. There's also a quarto manuscript book of 208 pages constructed by Edwards himself from folded half sheets of foolscap, which contains extensive commentary on approximately 90 passages from Revelation, and also has lengthy extracts from other commentators, mainly Moses Lohman, and records of current events which Edwards thought had some apocalyptic significance. One of the most intriguing products of Edwards's Bible study is the so-called blank Bible, which Edwards seems to have used as an auxiliary to his other notebooks on the Scriptures. The blank Bible is a leather-bound Bible, approximately 9.5 by 7 inches, which came to Edwards through his wife's family. And Edwards interleaved the printed biblical text with blank pages, and then divided the pages with a central line from top to bottom, with the text of Scripture on the inside top portion of each page, leaving three-quarters of the book's pages blank. And on these pages, Edwards recorded close to 10,000 jottings on scriptural texts. And only a relative handful of these were ever published by Alexander Grossart in 1865 as Miscellaneous Observations on the Bible. Edwards took this degree of delight in scriptural study primarily and fundamentally because, as he declared, all that Scripture says to us is certainly true. There you hear Christ speaking. At the same time, however, Edwards was not oblivious to the fact that many European intellectuals were beginning to suggest quite the opposite. John Locke's commentaries on St. Paul's epistles, constitute the first attempt in English to practice what we now would call form-critical analysis of the biblical text. And the forerunners of German higher criticism, Hermann Reimarus, Gotthold Lessing, and Johann Herder, all of them were contemporaries of Edwards. Hence, even as Edwards worked, the confidence men had in the literal truth of the biblical narrative was under assault. And as confidence in the truth of that narrative was eroded, so did confidence that the biblical narrative had any true meaning beyond merely the accidents of historical development. Edwards seems to have been aware of some of these currents of criticism, since Edwards devoted a substantial amount of space in his manuscript books to resolving questions of criticism. As one example, he devoted no less than 44 very sophisticated pages in his Bible notebooks to defending the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. All the same, though, Edwards seems to have been quite anxious about the necessity of reconciling various parts of Scripture with others, and especially concerned about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. For Edwards was perplexed by the dilemma, a dilemma, incidentally, which was as old, really, as St. Augustine, of acknowledging the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament, and yet conceding that some of it seemed to bear little meaningful relation to the New Testament. But this, of course, is the objection the dispensationalist makes and gives him his excuse for destroying the Old Testament. And this was a problem. How could both David and Paul be men of the same God when one was a murderer and an adulterer and the other a saint? What connection was there between a religion of law and sacrifice and a religion of love and forgiveness? Like Augustine, again, Edwards found the resolution of that dilemma in typology. If it were indeed the case that Christ was speaking in all of the Scriptures, Old Testament as well as New, then beneath David's adultery and the sacrifice of bulls and goats, there must be a spiritual sense which really spoke the same message found explicitly in the New Testament. Of course, Edwards was not the first New Englander to dabble in typology. John Cotton offered the whole of Song of Solomon to his Boston congregation in the 1630s as an elaborate exercise in typology. And Cotton Mather's Magnalia Christi Americana, which the Trust publishes under the English title of The Great Works of Christ in America. Cotton Mather, in that work, attempted to interpret the history of the founding of New England in typological terms. But for Edwards, typology offered a hermeneutical device which was especially useful for counterattacking against the historical critics of the Bible. Those like Locke and Reimarus, who advanced the notion that the Bible was the work of mere men rather than one God, were, according to Edwards, arriving at those conclusions not because of scholarship or study, but because of their unbelief and their blindness to the real spiritual unity and spiritual sense of the Scriptures. Hence one finds, as early as the 1720s, that Edwards was freely employing typology as his principal hermeneutical device. In one of his miscellanies from 1723, Edwards declared that the Scriptures are lively pictures which indicate a vast volume of ideas that we are not able to behold directly. In his diary, Edwards recorded his pleasure in reading the Scriptures and in writing on types of the Scripture. And one entire volume of his miscellanies is specifically devoted to types of the Messiah. In the last 10 years of his life, he set aside yet another notebook entitled The Harmony of the Genius, Spirit, Doctrine, and Rules of the Old Testament and the New, in which he proposed to work out a general theory of typology
and demonstrate in grand fashion the complete doctrinal and didactic unity of the two Testaments. Edwards had evidently projected that this harmony of Old and New Testaments should demonstrate the unity of the Bible in three basic ways, all based on typology. The first way was to show by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. For Edwards, the entire Old Testament was Christological in nature, and he used, and sometimes manipulated, hundreds of passages from the Old Testament to reiterate that the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to show that there was some one individual person that was often prophesied of from age to age, that should come and be the head and king and deliverer of God's people and the great means of their happiness in the latter days. In this respect, whatever supposed problems the critics thought the Old Testament contained concerning the historical truth of the Old Testament, those problems faded away into irrelevance. For the real purpose of the Old Testament for Edwards was to be a massive anticipation of Christ. The second way in which Edwards proposed to show the harmony of Old and New Testament was to demonstrate the dovetailing of every aspect of Old Testament life with a New Testament referent. Edwards had insisted in his miscellanies, in what may seem almost extravagant terms, that even the smallest detail of Old Testament ritual and law existed to shadow forth a New Testament antitype. Edwards wrote, "Almost everything that was said or done that we have recorded in Scripture from Adam to Christ was typical of gospel things. Persons were typical persons. Their actions were typical actions. The cities were typical cities. The nations of the Jews and other nations were typical nations. Their land was a typical land. God's providences toward them were typical providences. Their worship was typical worship. Their houses were typical houses. Their magistrates, typical magistrates. Their clothes, typical clothes. And indeed, the world was a typical world." The third way in which Edwards proposed to demonstrate this unity of Old and New Testament was by the underlying harmony of the Testaments in doctrine and precept. Edwards went to great lengths to demonstrate that salvation was, in fact, one and the same in Old and New Testament. In comments in the Blank Bible on the Sermon on the Mount, Edwards insisted that the religion and virtues and duties that Christ taught were the same that was taught in the Old Testament. And the spirit of the gospel and the temper of the Christian church is the same with the spirit that God's church was of under the Old Testament. Edwards was particularly eager to demonstrate that the Old Testament had really functioned like the New under the rubric of faith and not works. This harmony of the Testaments was still in manuscript form when Edwards was called to take up the labors of the presidency of Princeton. And he refers to it in his correspondence with the Princeton trustees. Those labors as president effectively precluded any further work on this project, and his death at Princeton in 1758 ended it for good. Consequently, Edwards' most important exegetical work remains hardly known to us today. Of course, given the modern abuse of typology by certain dispensational writers, some Calvinists today might think that Edwards' labors in that sphere might better remain unknown. Some of you I know are very cheery of the use of typology, because I think all of us have seen how the dispensationalist first kicks the Old Testament out the window and then tries to bring it in by the back door by typology. He can't get rid of the Old Testament, at least not entirely, so he tries little subterfuges to bring it back into his scheme. And I think I have seen this, and for many years it made me very shy of anybody who even made the slightest typological reference. I'd sit there and say, "Oh, another closet dispensationalist." And I think it's made a number of us, rightly cheery of too much and excessive typology. But of course, Edwards
did not know anything about dispensationalism, for which we may be thankful. And Edwards was fully aware that typology could be abused. Edwards was not ignorant of that. But Edwards, as much as he knew that risks were involved in typology, nevertheless, it was important for him as a biblical scholar to approach his Bible as a deliberate creation in all its parts of a God who composed it with plan and purpose, not, as the critics wanted it to be, the loosely knit ramblings of religious Jews. Typology served a further purpose, too, for Edwards is a preacher, in that it provided him with a constant Christological message, so that whether he preached from the Old Testament or the New Testament, he was always confronting his hearers with the gospel. And that, for him, was a motive of supreme importance, and typology served that motive richly for him. By contrast, Edwards's philosophical scholarship is much better known today, especially with the ongoing publication of his philosophical manuscripts in the Yale University Press edition of his works. Now, lest the attention of the exegetes begin to wander at this moment and start thinking about lunch instead of philosophy, I should say that the conflicts that Edwards encountered in philosophy were no less serious than the ones he encountered in exegesis. And in many respects, those conflicts were not unrelated. And in many other respects, they were even more threatening and severe than those posed by the relative handful of scriptural critics who were loose in the 18th century. It must be clearly understood that the century preceding Edwards' birth in 1703 had disposed at breathtaking speed of the entire apparatus of classical psychology and physics inherited from the Middle Ages. And the 17th century came perilously close to disposing of Christian ethics and supernatural revelation, too. The physical universe, which had for centuries been understood to be an intelligent, purposeful creation, was now looked upon, as a result of the work of Galileo, Gassendi, and Newton, as a mechanism in which every event was merely the product of automatic physical laws. Well, now, if the physical world was nothing more than a mechanism, then it was worth wondering whether mankind was a machine too. And Thomas Hobbes became the bogeyman of the 17th century for cheerfully embracing the notion that man was composed only of material substance, that spiritual substance was a figment of our theological imaginations, and that consequently, free will was a delusion. Hobbes came to stand for absolute mechanistic determinism, for he believed that man was determined by natural laws and appetites over which he had no control. The linkage between Hobbes's atheism and Hobbes's determinism literally frightened Christian theologians out of their wits. Previously, a belief in divine determinism had been proof of orthodox theology, as in Calvin's predestination and Luther's bondage of the will, while a belief in free will had been thought to lead to atheism. Hobbes reversed that association. And so the theologians promptly began to manufacture grounds for believing in free will so as to avoid the appearance of agreeing with Hobbes. Even English Calvinism rushed to escape from association with Hobbes's determinism by watering down predestination throughout the 18th century. And no more pathetic example of weak-kneed Calvinism can be found than in the great psalm singer Isaac Watts. Edwards was appalled at the spineless response of English Calvinists who shed their belief in the sovereignty of God in the illusory hope that they could more easily defend Christianity against atheism if they could embrace free will. It became Edwards's burden to show that the only way to stop atheism and materialism
like that of Hobbes, was to make a front-line defense on purely Calvinistic grounds, rather than fleeing to the shallow last ditch of free will. At first, when the Great Awakening came to New England in the 1740s, Edwards thought that the revival itself would authenticate the credit of Calvinism and force men to decide, as he said, whether any good medium can be found where a man can rest with stability between owning this work and being a deist. In 1742, Edwards wrote, "Now is a good time for Arminians to change their principles." But they did not, at least not the important ones in Boston. And the Awakening was strangled in New England by the hostility of its enemies, as well as by the idiocy of some of its friends. If the revival could not justify the ways of Calvinism to men, then Edwards thought perhaps close reasoning would. And so in 1754, Edwards published his greatest work, Freedom of the Will. In Freedom of the Will, Edwards argued that only Calvinistic determinism, not Arminian free willism, only Calvinism can provide a foundation for Christian belief and practice. All else is sand. All else is rubble. Edwards built upon this premise two interlocking ideas. First of all, he said, the will is not a separate department or thing or faculty within the self, existing apart from the mind. The will is only the executor of the mind's desires. Strictly speaking, then, the will does not choose. The will does not will at all. It merely executes what the mind deems worth doing. Hence, freedom of the will consists not, as the Arminians would have it, in the will doing what it wills, but only in the will having an unobstructed path to do as it wills, to do what the mind tells it to. Second premise, if the will does not move itself, if the will does not will what it wills, then some answer has to be given for what in the mind does cause the will to move. And this answer Edwards supplied by insisting that the will is determined by whatever motive the mind perceives as the strongest. Edwards wrote, "The will always is as the greatest apparent good is," meaning that there is always a direct path from whatever is attractive or pleasing to a person through the apprehension of the mind right down to the person's choice. Whatever motive the mind finds pleasing, that the will moves to apprehend. After all, added Edwards' proof, who had ever found his will inclining towards something to which he was not inclined? There's a direct movement then from what is perceived as attractive to choice. For whoever found something attractive that he was not attracted to. However, a will determined by anything, even a motive, is still a necessary will. And necessity is just what Hobbes had shackled the will with. Edwards therefore added as his third idea the concept of moral necessity. Edwards did not completely disagree with the Arminians. When the Arminians complained, as they still complain, that necessity in choice diminishes responsibility. And how many times have you heard that? The Arminian chucks back at you, "Yes, well, if my choice is determined, then I'm not responsible for it." And Edwards said, "Well, of course that's right." But he agreed like that only because he found most Arminians thinking of necessity as an objective, compulsory force against which our wills, either consciously or vainly, struggle. Edward suggested that there was also a kind of philosophical necessity. A necessity which, although it was as full and fixed as this other compulsory necessity, which he called relative necessity, nevertheless, this philosophical necessity differed from relative necessity in one crucial respect. Relative necessity described a relationship. It relates in which resistance is offered and overcome. This is what the Arminian thinks Calvinism is. Thinks that God comes down and twists someone's arm and makes him become a Calvinist. And sometimes they're afraid that we're going to twist their arms. I look at some of you and I think I would be very afraid if you tried to twist my arm. Very strong. By contrast, Edwards defined philosophical necessity as a necessity which occurred not because of compulsion, not because of the application of compulsion or physical force, but rather as nothing else than the full and fixed connection between the things signified by the subject and predicate of a proposition, which affirms something to be true. The genius of this sort of philosophical necessity was that it produced a necessary result fully as much as the compulsion of relative necessity, yet it did so without any sense of struggle and without any freedoms being violated. Every equation in algebra, every logical demonstration employs philosophical necessity simply by virtue of the full and fixed connection implied by logically related terms. And no Arminian had ever yet accused logic of exerting a force contrary to free will. Edwards further suggested that this philosophical necessity embraced not just logical terms in general, but two very specific kinds of terms, natural and moral. A natural necessity describes a relationship which grows out of two natural terms, in which the necessity of their relationship grows out of the terms themselves, rather than out of a force bringing them together. For instance, we say, all birds lay eggs. Now that is necessarily true. It's not because farmers go out and threaten birds with bodily harm if they hatch their young alive, but because it's simply in the nature of the term birds to have eggs as a result. If you find something out there hatching its young alive, you know it can't be a bird. It's not what birds do. It's in the nature of the terms that necessity occurs. Neither the birds nor the eggs offer any resistance to the process. Neither the birds nor the eggs feel any compulsion being exercised on them. And likewise, then, a moral necessity describes a relationship between two moral terms, implied, again, by the connection between the terms themselves. By moral necessity, Edwards explained, is meant that necessity of connection and consequence which arises from such moral causes as the strength of inclination or motives and the connection which there is in many cases between these and such certain volitions and actions. Hence, to offer some Edwardsian illustrations to explain all this, the drunkard who has the dram poured down his throat by a bully is a victim of a relative necessity, because the necessity in that relationship between the dram and the drunkard was determined by the strength of the connection, not by the terms. The strength of the connection being, in this case, the bully. He made them come together. He forced them. There was nothing in the dram or the drunkard that made them come together. It was the bully who forced them. And that is a relative necessity. A drunkard who is born with a dram glass attached to his hand and with a nervous tic that compulsively raises it to his lips is the victim of a natural necessity. Because this is a necessity in this peculiar species of creature, in which its drinking is inherent in its very being. It was born that way. But a drunkard who finds the dram altogether too pleasing a motive to drunkenness is also operating under a necessity which is just as predictable. And because it stems from a moral cause, it produces an act which, unlike the others, is morally responsible. It was this kind of necessity, free of mechanical force, which Edwards seized on as the determinism which Calvinism embodied. Sinners sinned, not because God twisted their arms into sinning, but because God sovereignly placed before them such and such motives which they found it necessary to apprehend, because for sinners, such motives constitute the greatest apparent good. They remain responsible for this choice, however, and deserve to be punished for it, because the necessity under which they operated was a moral necessity. It's not relative. It's not natural. It was a moral necessity. They were not forced to sin, as in a relative necessity. They had all the natural and physical power they needed to avoid sinning, so that they could not plead natural necessity as an excuse. They sinned because, in simple terms, sinners naturally sin. What else do sinners do but sin? If they did not sin, they would not be sinners. Hence, logically, the sinner can do nothing but sin. And they will remain eternally and utterly responsible for their sinning, because the connection between their sinfulness and their sin lies only in the terms. There's nothing in the connection that forces them together. No one forced them to sin. They sin of their own willing and by God's philosophical decree. Hence, no man has the moral ability to repent and believe the gospel. That must come from God. But every sinner, said Edwards, every sinner has full natural ability to repent and believe at any time. And because he possesses that natural ability, it is right and proper both to call the sinner to immediate repentance and also to hold him morally responsible when he proves morally unable to respond. Freedom of the will only established the theoretical possibility that necessary choices can still be morally responsible ones. It remained for Edwards to prove that such choices actually take place. And this he set out to do in the great Christian doctrine of original sin, which was for him a lengthy effort to prove from Scripture and from contemporary behavior that mankind is rotten and depraved to the core. Only at the end, where he attempts to explain how Adam's sin was transmitted to his progeny, only there does Edwards resort to speculation, nothing short of daring. There Edwards claimed that mankind is guilty, not because they inherit Adam's guilt, because that would move sinfulness back to being a natural necessity. But because, said Edwards, mankind really committed it with Adam. All dependent existence, Edwards wrote, whatsoever is in constant flux, ever passing and returning, renewed every moment. There is in this flux a constituted sharing of identity between all mankind and Adam. So that, as Edwards said, Adam's posterity are from him, and as it were in him, and belonging to him, as much as the branches of a tree are, according to a course of nature, from the tree, in the tree, and belonging to the tree. When Adam grasped the forbidden fruit, guilt, said Edwards, and also depravity of heart came upon his posterity, just as they came upon him, as much as if he and they had all coexisted. On these terms, men could not complain that a Calvinist God had made them sinners merely by inheritance. After freedom of the will, Sinners could not complain that their wills were bound by God's decrees, since only their perception of motives stood in the way of their repentance. Edwards had, in effect, set the intellectual stage for a new awakening that this time could not be gainsaid by nitpicking Arminians. But it was not to be. Original sin was still at the printer when he died at Princeton. The fact of his premature death in the midst of important, large-scale philosophical projects renders difficult our full understanding of the scholarly legacy of Edwards. Only now, as we are seeing the gradual editing and publication of Edwards' manuscripts, are we beginning to comprehend that Edwards' legacy as a scholar contains both positive and negative features. To the good, we must agree with Benjamin Warfield's estimate in 1912 that because of Edwards, the movement against Calvinism, which was overspreading the land, was in great measure checked, and the elimination of Calvinism as a determining factor in the thought of New England, which seemed to be imminent as he wrote, was postponed for more than 100 years. Perry Miller was right in at least one respect when he esteemed Edwards as the greatest philosophical and theological genius yet to grace the American scene. And we must say for our part, as I shall say for mine, that there is no other Reformed theologian to whom we may turn more consistently for encouragement, for enlightenment, and spiritual satisfaction, excepting perhaps only Calvin himself. Certainly all of us, and myself included, owe to Jonathan Edwards an inestimable debt. For if any man single-handedly stood in the breaches of 18th century thought on behalf of the Reformed faith, it was Jonathan Edwards, and like Horatius at the bridge, single-handedly defied all the hosts of unbelief. I certainly owe such a debt to my reading of Edwards, and I have found that even 2 centuries after his death, his thinking and his writing have such power as even gives the most entrenched unbeliever pause. They may hate him, but they cannot scorn him. Today, if I knew that you had only time enough in your lives to read one more Reformed divine, I should not hesitate but place Edwards in your hands. For in doing so, you would have all you need to know to prepare for the life to come. But even if you do have such time, I would still press upon you, read Edwards. For apart from Edwards, you will have no understanding of American Reformed theology, no understanding of true spiritual revival, no understanding of the doctrine of the church as it is figured in American theology, and I almost want to say, no understanding of Reformed theology at its keenest experiential point. So I hope that you will join me in obeying the summons of the 19th century American historian George Bancroft. He who would understand the workings of the New England mind at the close of the 18th century must give his days and his nights to the study of Jonathan Edwards. And yet, in the course of that study, we must also try to understand what Warfield meant when he coyly remarked that Edwards, as an independent thinker, is, of course, not without his individualisms, and that in conception no less than in expression. Much as I will resist any man's effort to make me take a back seat in admiration to Edwards, 8 years of work and 1 PhD dissertation later have made me keenly aware of the complexities of Edwards's genius. For in the last decade of his life, after the publication of most of the works that you'll find in that great 2-volume reprint that the Trust has provided us with of Edwards' works, in the last decade of his life, Edwards shows evidence of moving down some decidedly peculiar paths, movements cut short in large part by his death in 1758. As I said yesterday, Edwards was as much shaped by his experiences in the awakening as he was the shaper of them. Consequently, even though freedom of the will is a work of moral philosophy and not revival, the basic argument of freedom of the will, that sinners who lack the moral ability to repent on their own nevertheless have full natural ability to repent if they will, that argument was in large measure designed to put revivalism on a firm theoretical foundation. Only by proving that all sinners have both this potential natural ability to repent and the moral inability to actually do so, did Edwards think that Calvinists could logically offer men the gospel and still remain Calvinists. But Edwards could hold on to that rationale that he developed in Freedom of the Will by jettisoning other aspects of Calvinist theology that seemed to conflict with that natural ability. And the first thing which Edwards seems to have relinquished was in fact one of the five cardinal points of Calvinism, and that is limited atonement. Limited atonement suggested to Edwards that for some people, repentance was beyond the reach of natural ability. So by 1750, Edwards had moved in his notebooks to rewrite Calvinism to make the atonement general in nature. And in 1750, he gave his public endorsement to a general atonement by writing the preface to Joseph Bellamy's True Religion Delineated. Bellamy was his prize student. A book which explicitly rejected the doctrine of limited atonement as antinomian. Having rewritten the extent of the atonement, Edwards found himself, as anyone will, forced to rewrite the nature of the atonement as well. And through the 1750s, it becomes apparent that Edwards had come to conceive of the atonement in governmental terms. This specifically involved two things. First, the death of Christ changed in Edwards' hands from being an event which made propitiation to one which made expiation for human sin. In other words, Christ's death was intended, as Edwards came to think of it, not to redeem specific sinners, but rather to make it legal for God to forgive any who used their natural ability to exercise faith. On those terms, Christ's death actually saved no one. Rather, Christ's death, by showing God's wrath against sin, gave to God an opportunity to save anyone he pleased. Secondly, the basis of salvation could not be, as Calvinism had always insisted, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners, but rather the quality of faith which one produced. As Edwards wrote in his Miscellanies, and this comment, I should add, is in the section marked Miscellaneous Observations in your Banner of Truth reprint. Edwards said, "No action is imputed to us any further than it is voluntary and involves the real disposition of the heart." In one way or another, all of these revisions were connected to Edwards's basic determination to show that by possessing a real natural ability to repent, the sinner can and must be held liable for his sins, even if he lacks the moral ability to repent. These revisions naturally drove traditional Calvinists into puzzlement. But Warfield was right to see that Edwards' revisions, however much Warfield disagreed with them, gave Calvinism a second wind in New England. Edwards' students, hawking Edwards' amalgam of general atonement, natural ability, and divine sovereignty, did in fact provoke just the awakening Edwards had dreamt of. Indeed, the second great awakening of the 1820s was very much the product of loyal Edwardsians like Asahel Nettleton and Bennett Tyler, still preaching the same message. For that reason, I think there is no need, despite what I have pointed out here,
as some of the tendencies in Edwards' later years, there is no need for us, I think, to throw out our Banner of Truth Edwards, or even Edwards himself. And if you have a movement to throw out your Banner of Truth Edwards, please give them to me. I have other people I want to give them to. Nor do I see this as in any way affecting the estimate we place on Edwards in the area where he matters most to us, and that is in discerning the true from the false in spiritual awakening. What it does warn us about, however, is the uses that we may put our scholarship to. And it warns us to be careful that we do not let our philosophical defenses of Calvinism become the tail which wags the theological dog. For better or worse, then, Edwards' struggle to come to grips with the spirit of his age as a scholar has had far greater impact on all of us in the Reformed faith today than we might have realized at first. There is no denying that he was a talented exegete, and as Stiles claimed, a great metaphysician. But we will be wise, as Calvinists, to understand Edwards with care as well as with admiration, and to be sure to call no man, not even Jonathan Edwards, father. In his determination to meet the intellectual challenges of his day head on and without apology as a Calvinist, he sets for us not only an example, but brethren, he rebukes us. For few of us today are either so willing or so capable as he was to do likewise in our own generation. Oh, for an Edwards! Oh, for the double the spirit of an Edwards! Oh, for half the spirit of an Edwards! To challenge the unbelief of our day in the monumental and direct and aggressive way that he did. But in his single-minded confidence that he had hit on the one true rationale for Calvinism, he warns us against a kind of hubris, a kind of pride, which I think all of us have seen in many places, on many occasions, a hubris which will cause a Reformed theologian to compromise the very Reformed theology that he thinks he is defending. That has happened. I think we all know it. And even in very recent times. It is a long road which Edwards traveled from typology and Bürgersteig to American revivalism. And it is not without its complicated twists and turns. I want you all to appreciate the many facets of Edwards' genius. Every facet glimmers with that genius. Even in these questions I have raised, I'm still looking at the products of genius. And that genius lies perhaps most essentially in the fact that he managed all of this in one short lifetime. Thank you.